Beloved, let us turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll begin our reading tonight from 10 through the end of the chapter. And I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open to this place as we work through this chapter together tonight. It would be very helpful, I trust. Hear the word of God. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which some time were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is hardly a person among us who has not been impacted for good or for ill by advertisements or advertisers. These advertisements may not always promise us happiness or fulfillment, but they all do have one thing in common. They want you to believe that your life will be better if you buy their product or if you use their service. And of course, some products and services do actually benefit us, at least for a while. But the whole idea behind at least most companies is to have you return as a customer. And sometimes that means their product or service is actually designed not to last. But many of us undoubtedly have had disappointments with all of the promises, results not being what we had expected, investments that didn't exactly pan out as we had hoped. But what if God promises something? What if God tells us there is something that will be a real blessing in your life? Would you believe him? Now, I'm going to say for you, some of you would say yes. Some of you might say no. And why do I say that? We tend to trust the promises of those we know well. We tend to be suspicious of those we do not know well. So if God is not really a part of our lives, practically, it's going to be a challenge, isn't it, to trust Him when He promises. We hardly know Him. We might even wonder, is God actually for me or is He against me? And how can I trust the promise then if I don't even know my relationship to Him? So whether you believe it or not, tonight God is going to tell us there is some way to have a life that we can love and a way to see good days. And He actually goes on to explain how that is. I could hope that the fact that you're listening in tonight is indicative of your wanting to hear what God has to say to you. But let's pray to Him that what He extends to us tonight, what He assures us of tonight, what He comforts us about tonight, what He encourages us to believe tonight, might actually be embraced by us, embraced by faith, and that we may actually make it part of our way of thinking. Now, our text is, in fact, the passage that we read, 1 Peter 3:10-22. I'm just going to read again the first part of verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Again, I would kind of implore you to have your Bibles open tonight to this passage, 1 Peter 3, beginning with verse 10. You'll remember we talked about the way that Peter writes being something like a weaver. And so to be able to follow his train of thinking, it'd be excellent to have the Word of God open before us. Our theme tonight is, He that will love life and see good days. And we have this in four different, he unpacks this four different ways. We have in this passage the encouragement to this. We have the assurance of this, we have the means by which we can attain this, and we have the comfort which we may derive from this. He that will love life and see good days. Now, since it's been just a little while since we've been in 1 Peter again, we've covered, haven't we, quite some distance. We have been on a bit of a journey. Right from the very beginning, you might remember, we rejoiced in the way the Lord encouraged us by addressing His church in both realistic and in a beautiful manner. You remember, don't you? Born again, He says, blessed, an assured inheritance, believers being kept by God, so that they would be assured of that inheritance that's reserved for them. But also realistic, Peter did not shrink from telling us that our faith would be tested, would be tried, but he reminds us to good purpose that difficulties and afflictions are not just God's judgments, but they are so often His chastenings and His testings and His, as it were, gymnasium in which the graces of God are exercised. And all of that, of course, will lead us to live lives that bring Him glory, both in our own estimation, but also to those around us, as we're going to hear in just a little bit. From all of that, the apostle literally writes about a life that can be loved and days that are good. And it's that subject we want to embark on tonight. First, the encouragement. And the encouragement begins with the very first verse of this passage, verse 10a. For he that will love life and see good days. Now, as we pastors do, I checked the translation to make sure there was nothing subtle going on here in the wording, but it's pretty straightforward just as we have it here. The "for" at the beginning of the passage, of course, indicates this is either an explanation of what's about to come or sort of a continuation of what he had just been talking about. And we're going to see in just a moment that what follows actually does connect in some pretty substantial ways to what we've already considered. But again, just a subtle reminder, I don't want to overplay this, but you have to understand that Peter is different than, say, an Apostle Paul, where Paul just marches us from one thing to another in a very straight line. Peter just weaves together things. So have your Bible open, and let's see what Peter has, what the Holy Spirit has through Peter. Well, how about this then? How do we get to these, a life that we love and good days? Well, he begins by saying this: let him, whoever that person is who wants such a life, refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. At first glance, we would say that's a bit of an unexpected direction. If I want to love life, if I want to see good days, I'm to, in essence, watch my tongue? Well, upon reflection, that's actually not surprising, and probably for more reasons than are readily apparent. So, many of our women had studied the book of James together. And in his epistle, you may recall, there are a number of verses that address the tongue. Let me read four of them, just to sort of give us a sense where Peter's going with us. First, in chapter 1:26 of James' letter, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridles not his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. So the use of the tongue tells us a lot about the condition of our religion. Then in chapter 3, verse 2, if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able to bridle the whole body. So if we could control what we say, we could control anything about us. That's a remarkable statement. We'll see why in a second that's true. Same chapter, verse 6, the tongue is a fire. It is a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, in other words, the members of our body. It defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. That's our nature. And itself is set on fire of hell. So Satan knows, if I can get that part of you on fire, I've got you. And then in 3 verses 8 and 10, James says this remarkable statement: the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil. It is full of deadly poison. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. And you know, James goes on to say, brethren, this ought not so to be. Jesus takes us to the heart of what James is talking about. In Matthew 15, Jesus says, not that which goes into the mouth defiles a man, but that which comes out of the mouth, this defiles the man. Those things which proceed out of the mouth, and here's the key, come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. If we put all of these texts together and place them beside what Peter is writing, he's basically saying the battle is revealed in our speech. Let it not be our speech, that is, about evil things or deceitful things or lies. And the other passages turn Peter's point into, if you love life, if you want to see good days, it's not just your mouth, but as Jesus says, guard your heart. Because our heart is the fountain out of which pours forth what comes from our mouth. And it's true, even of very quiet people. Sooner or later, what lies in the heart comes out of our mouth. So it would be entirely fitting, and with God's help, if we sort of look in the mirror of this word, on the whole, what does our speech, what does what we talk about say about us? Now, you might respond, well, wait a minute, I'm careful not to talk about evil things. I certainly try hard not to be deceitful, not to lie, and that's good. But don't forget that Jesus mentions a number of sins, a catalog of evil that flows out of our heart. And mind you, the Apostle Peter is not talking to the world here. He's talking to the church. He's talking to us. He's talking to the people of God. The problem is, if we're honest, do we really pay, do we really pay all that much attention to all of the words we typically speak in a day? I'm guessing we probably don't. Now, there will be times, for sure, that we might deeply regret saying something and repent of it. But for the rest, it's almost like our speech is water spilled on the ground and soon forgotten. That might be true of ourselves, and it's also true about those to whom we speak. It certainly is not true about God. We may not think much about our speech. Those to whom we speak may soon forget what we say, but there's one person who remembers every single word we ever speak. And that, of course, is God. Jesus tells us so much. I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. The word that Jesus uses here, translated idle, means useless, careless, worthless, unprofitable. And how many, 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 many words like that we speak. And now what's the connection to what Peter says we want? A life that we can love and good days. How does this fit together? He certainly says we should refrain our lips and our tongue from such speech. But it's now obvious this is so much more a heart matter. And what alone can address the fountain from which our speech comes? Nothing less than the blood of Jesus Christ. What alone can reorient the heart so that profitable things are coming out rather than nonsense or simply earthbound speech. Talk that maybe makes up the majority of what we say. Only the Spirit can reach that place. Now, do you recall, beloved, and maybe you don't, but at the beginning of this year, I suggested we should be praying for, we very much need, I certainly do, heavenly mindedness. Who would have anticipated at that time that we'd be facing a worldwide pandemic? Now, could that pandemic, the one we're going through, could that have been God's way of answering this need? Could it be His way of showing us that there's way more to life than maybe what we've been knocking ourselves out to pursue before this happened? Or maybe it's His way of saying there's much less to life than maybe we thought. We had to sort of rediscover, or maybe discover for the first time, what actually is substantive and important. Maybe things that we have simply taken for granted, He is now highlighting as very important. Why do I bring up heavenly-mindedness in this context? Because we need what is worthless in our heart that comes out as just everyday talk to not just be sealed up. You can't seal up a fountain. You can't dam up a river. The water's going to come over and around. We need it to be displaced. We need to have something valuable, substantive, enduring, heavenly, to be in our hearts so that it comes out of our mouths. And do you know that Scripture actually says this exact thing? For example, in Colossians 3, 1 and 2. If then ye be risen with Christ, so if you have a hope in God through Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. And then this remarkable command, set, as though you can just take your affections, your desires, set those things on things above. Turn your attention above. Don't focus your affections on things on the earth. Romans 8, verse 5 says nearly the same thing. They that are after the flesh are fleshly. Mind, pay attention to, think about the things of the flesh. They that are after the Spirit, they mind, they think about, they ponder the things of the Spirit. Romans 12, 2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. This is what we're talking about. By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, that means live out, show by demonstration what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, I hope we all realize this doesn't come easily. It certainly doesn't come naturally. This is a spiritual work. And so I'm going to dare to ask, where are you? Where are you with regard to your speech? Where am I? Where does our speech say our heart is? And where does our heart say our treasure is? Because they're all connected. Speech, heart, treasure. We need Jesus' cleansing. We need the Spirit's renewing. We need either a new or a renewed, a fresh sense of the Father's love shed abroad in our heart. Do you remember Pentecost just a few days ago? How we read that the outpouring that came that day, the revival that broke out elsewhere. What happens when that happens? It is actually remarkable. Because when you read about these things, when you, maybe God blessing us, experience these things, people are talking about the Lord. They'll talk about day-to-day things as much as is necessary. But their default position becomes talking about spiritual things, about the things of God. I remember vividly, still, and we're going back 20-plus years, I remember vividly in the late 90s, the revival that took place in Jordan. I can still see the elders at Synod weeping as they gave their report. They said, we don't have enough hours in the day to answer all the questions, to address all the spiritual concerns the people had. The church leadership didn't have to initiate Bible studies. The church at that time didn't have to gather together people for prayer. It just happened. It happened spontaneously. It happened in all age groups. It happened remarkably. I remember it. I was there. You could feel it. Preaching was effortless because the words were drawn out of you. This is what Peter's talking about. This is the life you can love. This is the good days. When God is our treasure, our talk, our passion. And Peter adds just a bit more in verse 10, in verse 11. I should say 2 verse 10 in verse 11. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. Eschew, of course, means let him turn away and keep away from evil. So no dabbling around the edges of sin. No. Flee far from it and stay far from it. And then go on the offensive instead by doing good. Seek peace here means desire it, pursue it, search for it. Peace with God, yes, but put out every fire between you and another person that you can find. Because sin divides. But as God's agents, as God's people, we are given the ministry of reconciliation. Our aim is to bring sinners to God and sinners together, one with another. We are to be peacemakers. And Jesus says, when we are, we're the children of God. And sue it means hasten to find it. Press forward in the pursuit of it. Seek after peace. Even when it's hard. You see the pattern. It returns time and again with Peter. Put off, put on. Put off, put on. And forge ahead by the grace of God. Now, as we've seen over and over again, Peter thankfully doesn't just give us our lecture, tell us what to do, and say, go on your way. No, as a Spirit-filled pastor, he also tells us the assurances that this can happen, the means by which this happens, and the comfort that can be enjoyed. So in the second place, let's look at the assurance that this is so. Peter begins ascribing this assurance in verse 12. For, here's another connector, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. His ears are open unto their prayers. Now again, typical of reading Peter's writing, you stop a second and say, okay, I need to find the connection here to what he's talking about. And yet, as you ponder this, you see there's an integral connection with what he just commanded. If we're thinking about a reorientation of our heart heavenward, so that which comes from our heart and lips is pleasing to God and edifying to others, then we see here that the Spirit, through Peter, assures us that instead of responding in an evil or deceitful way to our situations, to opposition, to mockery, to rejection, instead of responding in a negative, sinful way, he says here, we have a place to go. One who sees it all. One whose ears are ever open to anything we have to say to him regarding these things. And don't feel disqualified or put off when he says, open to the righteous. Peter, returning to a previous idea, is actually encouraging here preventative medicine. How? This is a skill we need. He's saying, anticipate those situations and redirect them. What does that mean? Instead of sinning, instead of speaking evil, instead of speaking deceit or wanting to be that way, we have a more powerful avenue to pursue. The Lord, of course, sees what's going on, but he doesn't just see. The judge of all the earth will do right. And though in the moment it may not seem like God is intervening, God will do right. And when you're tempted to either think or to speak evil, cry instead to the Lord, whose eyes are upon you, who knows the situation, who hears the faintest plea. To put it simply, the Lord is there for you whenever we are tempted. And it is true, he would have us, by the grace of God, resist and fight temptation, our own flesh. But he doesn't leave us to fight this battle on our own. It's sad, over the years I've heard one or another person just kind of give up and stop fighting. You ask them why. It doesn't work. I've prayed, I've tried, and nothing seems to help. But when you dig a little deeper, you find out, have they actually done what God says to do? Have they plucked out an eye? Have they cut off a hand? Have they used drastic means to address something the way, for example, Jesus says to? Our faith will be tried. Our faith is tried. But it's not tried in isolation from God. But like the goldsmith who has that lump of gold in that crucible, in that bowl, and he's watching it every moment over that flame, and it'll be there just long enough until that impurities and stuff that doesn't belong there is gone, then he takes it off the fire. Then it's purified. Then he has achieved what he's doing. That's the picture. The Lord's watching. The Lord's listening. The Lord's there. And he always has perfect results. The strengthening of our faith. And don't let the latter part of verse 12 alarm you. It ties in with verse 13. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Now, mind you, he's not saying that the reader of his epistle is that. He's comforting the person in the trying circumstances, being oppressed and opposed and abused. He says, who is he that will harm you? If you be followers of that which is good. In other words, that same face of God that's looking down and watching and seeing everything that's happening, and that is trying you in the crucible of affliction, that same face is against those who oppose us, those who taunt us and sin against us. So the part about God's face is designed actually to encourage us and to assure us that doing well will be best, even if it's not apparent in the moment, or even a little while later. But it certainly will be in the long term, for God himself will resist the wicked. Now, verse 13, I admit, may be challenging for a number of us, for a number of God's children. He might be ready to reply, but I have been injured. I have been harmed. I have been sinned against. I have been hurt or abused or misused or rejected and so on. What Peter is saying, beloved, is not that the people of God are shielded from harm. What he's saying is, in general, when we follow God's ways, when we aim to walk as he walked, when we are persecuted for our faith, that's one thing. We might be mocked, we might be persecuted, we might be sinned against purely because of the wickedness of others against a righteous life. But we're not going to be inviting troubles by our own sin. And you can see that's borne out in verse 14. But, and if ye suffer, so the apostle says there's a place for suffering. If ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Peter the grammarian, basically, is just happy. He skips the verb, he skips everything. He just says, if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, happy. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Again, admittedly, this is a hard pill to swallow at times, especially when the pain is real, the opposition is forceful, and it seems to not end. And especially when we're trying to serve and please the Lord, when we're trusting in Him, and things are tough. But nevertheless, be not afraid of their terror. Generally speaking, magistrates, those in authority, won't typically trouble us unless we're openly sinning or defying the law or so on. But verse 14 reminds us there are times that we might need to suffer on account of our well-doing. Young people, this really speaks to you, doesn't it? If you're in a certain group, maybe at school, maybe at work, whatever, in university, if you try to stand your ground as a Christian, if you try to speak up for what's good, you could just about guess, depending on the crowd you're in, what's going to happen. And what's the result? It intimidates us. We shut up. We think, I'm not going to put my neck out another time. I know what happened last time. Peter says, expect it. Expect it. If you are a witness for Christ, there's going to be times. And yet, the command back in verses 10 and 11 remains true. Refrain your tongue from evil. Eschew evil. Distance yourself from it. Commend yourself to the God who sees and who hears every groan and every sigh you sigh to Him. And Peter takes the extraordinary step of saying, if you suffer for Christ's sake, be happy. Now that surely takes grace. But it's really nothing different from what we've seen before. And in fact, look where Peter takes us to encourage us. You're actually walking in the Master's footsteps. Because he says, be not afraid, be not troubled. Terror, it's terrifying, yes. Troubled, prospect, that's a natural thing. But the assurance. And here's a fascinating transition. There's an assurance tied to this difficult, seemingly impossible command to be not afraid or troubled. But what should the response be instead of being afraid, of being intimidated, of being shut down? What's the response instead? 15a, but sanctify the Lord in your heart. And with that little phrase, Peter turns the corner from assuring us of God's presence and help to leading us to the first means we're going to need to have that life we love and those good days we seek. You would think the writer of Psalm 73, which we just sang, would anticipate what Peter's about to write. In the last stanza, I make thee my refuge, my Lord and my God. Thy grace and thy glory I publish abroad. Those two go together. There's trouble, there's opposition, there's temptation to pour forth evil and guile. And we flee to the refuge. And then the refrain, the chorus, my God, I will extol thee and ever bless thy name. Those are the good days. That's the life we want to love. And so the means. 15a, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Here we go. Right to the fountain. The power of a God-conscious life, God-consciousness in the moment of temptation, in the thick of the battle, in the times of frustration. Sanctify, as you well know, it means to set apart. In this case, set on high, to make holy, to make sacred. It's not as though, boys and girls, God already isn't holy. He is. But what Peter is saying is God, in those tough times, needs to occupy that revered place, that higher than all place in our heart. That's what God is saying through Peter. So the temptations come. The opposition mounts. Being sinned again hurts. Difficulties grow. And God says, lift me up as a shield against these things. In fact, it's so reminiscent of that promise in Isaiah 59. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. What is it? Jesus Christ, our helmet, our breastplate, our shoes, our belt, our shield and sword. Lift him up in the moment. So, to use a colloquial expression, lean hard on me. And you will find strength you didn't know was possible. The evil done to us, the temptations coming in like a flood, the Lord is to be exalted in that moment. He is there. But then verse 15 completes the thought in an extremely important way. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. I imagine you know that those words, that verse, has been quoted countless times out of context. It's often been used to promote evangelism. And I suppose there's no harm in using it for that, but it takes on even greater significance, way more power, when you put it in its context. So let's think about this. And this is why I want your Bible open, so you can follow this train of thought. When people see you standing against wind and tide and opposition and troubles, when they see you looking up in the storm, casting all your care upon him, even though in those moments you feel tempted to speak evil, to be deceptive, to exhibit any number of fleshy responses, when they see you resisting, when they see you praying, when they see you pursuing peace and not vengeance, they will ask you, what is this hope that you cling to? What is it that keeps you standing in the battle, that keeps you afloat in the storm? Who is this anchor you refer to? Jesus Christ. You see, being ready to give an answer is saying, as you, by God's powerful grace and spirit, rise above the natural sinful responses, as you latch onto and hold onto the spiritual, the heavenly, rendering good for evil, pursuing peace rather than revenge, lifting up God in your heart, then you will be asked. Then people will wonder, especially when they find themselves in similar circumstances, when they're in trouble, when they're greatly challenged, and they come to you. Then Peter says, tell them. Point them. Encourage them. Explain to them. It is the Lord who enables me to do it. It is Jesus that and His grace that made all the difference. This isn't just a random verse plucked out of nowhere. He's saying in the middle of this whole passage, if you do by the grace of God what He is saying, you're not going to have to say a word to people. They're going to be asking you, what? How do you do this? So one of the most powerful evangelistic tools is standing in the battle, clothed with the armor of Christ on every part of us, so that the people who might not otherwise care one whit about God or about Christ or about religion, in that opportune moment, are going to look at you and they're going to look at themselves and they're going to say, how? How do you just keep going? How do you remain joyful in these circumstances? How do you have confidence? How do you have what I don't have? Please tell me. Reminds me of a true story from years ago. There was this police chief who happened to be a God-fearing elder in a church. And one of the regular officers, you know, the patrolmen, they rode in cars together. This fellow was a member of that elder's church, and the other fellow was unchurched. And one day that unchurched fellow turns to his buddy and says, you know, I don't know what it is, but there's something about that police chief that's just different. I've never met anybody like him. I really wish I was more like him. Now, beloved, the police chief didn't start the day by assembling the police officers and singing psalms and reading a portion of scripture and praying. That wasn't his job. But he deported himself through thick and thin the way Peter's describing. And it did not escape the attention of even an unchurched lad who worked for him. That's what Peter is saying. That's powerful. So, there's going to be battles. But there's going to be victories. There's going to be trials. And there's going to be triumphs. And he's saying, Peter is, that's just part of the Christian life. God allows, God designs these things to show forth the power of His grace, to showcase the amazing grace in the life of His children through Christ. That brings Him glory, and as Peter wrote, it makes us happy. Maybe not happy in the moment, but if your testimony, your example draws somebody to Christ, to God, you're going to be happy. You're going to be thankful that God used that and equipped you to do that. But then, a caution. Do that in meekness and fear, meaning the fear of God. Don't just be humble. Meekness is humility on display, lived out. And so, do well in the fear of the Lord. In other words, we're not doing this glibly. We're not doing this half-heartedly. We're not even doing this too casually. We really want to exemplify, even says Peter, in our very demeanor, the majesty and awesomeness of God. So that the person realizes something really important is going on here. Something very powerful is at work here. But then, Peter, as we saw once before, says this outward witness he's describing, there's an inward witness. What is it here? Verse 16, having a good conscience. That whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Now, let's understand that having a good conscience doesn't mean living without sinning. That would be wonderful. It does mean, if we may eschew evil, to have a good conscience. But we also have an advocate in heaven, Jesus Christ the righteous. So we don't walk around burdened with guilt from day to day. We go to the fountain for cleansing. We go to Christ to keep accounts short, to keep consciences cleansed and refreshed. We trust in His atoning power, His renewing grace. And by well-doing, as He described before, they will be ashamed, either then in the moment, or in the day of judgment. Now, there's no question, false accusations can be very painful, can be very difficult to endure, but Jesus knew this too. Far better to receive false accusations when we're living godly than true accusations of our own fault. And a good conscience is a tremendous blessing, beloved. We can face the world. We can face Satan. And through the blood of Christ, we can even face God with a clear conscience. And that's actually the point of verse 17. It is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than evil-doing. Now, as we kind of round the bend and come into the end of this passage, we're going to enter what is admittedly the most difficult part to explain. If you resisted my encouragement to open your Bible, resist it no more, because you need it to be right in front of you in this rather somewhat convoluted part of the passage. We pick up at verse 18. This is where we find comfort. For Christ also hath suffered for sins, the just and the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Notice another for. There's another connection between what we just learned and what we're looking at now, what follows. Peter's actually saying, if we suffer for sins we didn't commit, so did Jesus. That's why Peter writes here, for Christ also suffered for sin. Now, there's a difference, of course. We may be unjustly accused, suffer for sins we didn't commit. He suffered for sins he didn't commit, but sins he took upon himself to save sinners. He took sinners' sins upon himself to atone, to substitute for the wicked, the just for the unjust. Christ the innocent gave himself to the cross, to suffering, to earn for sinners like us the kind of life Peter's describing here. What a beautiful thought that Jesus did this in order that he might bring us to God. We never want to have an earthly conception of God. But just picture, sort of in words, Jesus taking us by the hand calming the fears we have because of our sins, and saying to you, as the two of you together approach God the Father's throne, don't be afraid. I am with you. I will speak on your behalf. Father, I lay down my life for this one too. He is one of those you gave me. And then imagine the joy on the Father's face as he looks at you, now cleansed from sin, the pierced hands in place of your sins. Welcome, my son. Welcome, my daughter. Come, ye blessed. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. 18b, going on talking about Jesus, put to death in the flesh, quickened in the spirit. Simply meaning, Jesus died a real human death as a real human man. He was raised by the power of God's eternal spirit, but he didn't do that just for himself. Because when he died and was buried, he buried the old man of sin that we cannot go to heaven with. And when he rose up, he took us believers with him. Raises us to newness of life here, assures us of eternal life hereafter. But then the challenging part of this passage, 19 and 20, by which, that would be the Holy Spirit, he, Jesus, went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime, not sometimes, sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Okay. Look at verse 19. Peter is saying, Jesus preached unto spirits. That's another way of saying human souls. He preached when? Then. When is that? In Noah's day, as we will see. Those spirits, those people, those souls rejected the preaching and are now in prison, the prison of hell. It's incorrect to interpret this verse to mean Jesus literally went to hell and preached to people who are in hell, whether in Noah's day or after the cross. Words matter. Notice, too, he doesn't say who were sometimes disobedient, as in once in a while. No, for some time. What time were these people disobedient? When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. We know that Noah elsewhere was described as a preacher of righteousness. So we understand this to mean Jesus was preaching through Noah despite the repeated warnings of Noah to the people. They remained disobedient to Christ's call to repentance the whole time Noah was building. They refused to go into the ark. And yet Peter reminds us, God was long-suffering during that time. Beloved, if we defy God's call to repentance just once, we are worthy of hell. God is so long-suffering. How many times haven't you and myself heard God's call? Through the preaching, through the reading of His Word, through Christian friends, and by the providence of God. And what a sad result. Peter writes it out. Wherein just few, eight souls, were saved by water. That literally means nearly a whole world went lost. And yet, among those eight souls, there was still a Ham. He survived the flood, but his offspring was cursed. Verse 21 shifts the emphasis back to Christ and what he does for us. The like figure, so you got the picture of the flood in your mind. Eight souls were saved, many are called, few are chosen. If the righteous scarcely be saved, what becomes of the wicked and disobedient? With that in mind, Noah and his family were carried to safety through safely by water. Baptism, writes Peter, is a symbol. It's a symbol of how we are carried to safely through the washing, through the sprinkling, through the cleansing of Christ's blood symbolized in the waters of baptism. Noah and his family were set apart from the rest of the world by God. We are set apart from the rest of the world by baptism in like manner. That doesn't mean we're necessarily saved, however, just like Ham and his descendants were cursed. And the part in verse 21 in parentheses, you'll notice, Peter's not saying baptism itself is the cleansing. He actually literally says it's not that. No outward cleansing. It illustrates how God, through Christ, cleanses our conscience. And then he adds, to make it doubly sure, by the resurrection of Christ. Down he went, buried in the earth. In the early church, converts to Christianity, buried under the water. Raised up, confessing Christ. The resurrection of Christ raises us from sinners to saints. And as if that isn't enough comfort, maybe the greatest comfort of all is verse 22. Christ, who is gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. And that means angels and authorities and powers subject unto him. So you go from our little moments, which can seem so incredibly big to us, to this. Not only is God watching, not only is God listening, he's there for us. He reigns over all for us. If he be for us, who ultimately can be against us? Even the worst that is done to us is never, not ever, outside of his perfect, infinitely wise plan for us. And when that plan's accomplished, we'll look back one day and say, as painful as it was, it made me more like Christ. And when that plan is accomplished, we will be home. Yes, our Lord calls us to some very difficult things in this passage. Flesh isn't spared. The old man is crucified. We fight against wind and tide, false accusations, slanders, and everything else. But our Savior, our King, our Lord, our Deliverer, the Captain of our salvation, our Beloved, who holds the very keys of death and of hell in his hands, who rules over angels and devils and principalities and powers and everyone, he goes before us. He is with us. He sees us. He hears us. And his Spirit in the believer dwells in us. How can a saint fail? So that is our comfort. He is our comfort. And He will bring us through it all. Blessed be His holy name, now and forever. Amen.